Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully enjoying learning from Jesus about how we're called to live out our faith as believers. I'm being challenged by that. So Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 is where we're going to be together this morning. Back in the 80s, there was an iconic film that came out for my high school generation, and that was Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Some of you might have seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off, kind of an interesting cultural film. There was a scene in that movie that kind of caught many people's attention. Ferris Bueller's Day Off, there was a scene where they go to the Chicago Museum of Art, and they are looking at these incredible paintings, and they come across a painting by George Surratt, which was entitled Sunday Afternoon in the Park. And there's a picture of that painting up on the screen. And they're in the scene in the film, they zoom in on this picture. And I didn't quite put the pieces together at that point until later in my life. I went to the Chicago Museum of Art to look at that picture. And let me just get you, Scott, back out one more time to the big picture there. When you look at that picture, and some of you have seen this painting before, you know, everything comes together in the colors. It's a neo-impressionist painting, and it kind of portrays a late 1800s scene of families gathering on the shore of the park. But the thing you don't realize when you look at this beautiful picture is that there is not a stroke of paint on this entire painting. Let's go to that zoomed-in picture again. It's hard, a little bit hard for you to see, I'm sure, but Surratt had a unique way of painting, which was dots. He took his paintbrush and he made microscopic dots on the canvas in order to complete the picture. And so that is a zoomed in look at the dots of different colors. It took him 3 years to paint this single painting. It's actually, the original is 10 feet wide. And it was an astonishing effort to focus in on this use of color in these small dots in order to create this masterpiece that we take in from a distance and we see the whole picture. Now, the thing about this that is interesting to me as we come to Matthew 5 this morning is it's tempting to either focus on the whole big picture or to focus on the dots. And what I think Surratt would want us to do, and I think what Jesus is going to teach us as we look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20, is that we shouldn't just fall in love with the dots. We need to keep our eyes on the whole picture. But at the same time, we cannot reject the little dots or else there is no whole picture to see. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is going to teach about the value of the Old Testament, the value of the law for New Testament Christians. Because there is a sense among some New Testament Christians that we really don't need the Old Testament. And there was a fear in the ministry and preaching of Jesus from the Pharisees that somehow they took him to be saying that I'm starting a whole new religion here that doesn't need the Old Testament anymore. When in fact, Jesus was doing what the Old Testament had always intended to be done, and that was to build from that foundation to show them the most beautiful picture of all. Some of us are tempted as well to rid ourselves of the burden of the Old Testament. It seems so distant, it seems so mysterious. The pictures of God presented in the Old Testament don't always seem to fit with our understanding or idea about who God should be. And so sometimes we just neglect the Old Testament. But what I want us to see this morning is that Christ brought the Old Testament and everything in it to its perfect fulfillment. And in that sense, these verses, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, contain some of the most important verses in the New Testament for helping us to understand what the value of the Old Testament actually is for those who are trusting in Christ as the Messiah and their Savior for sins. And so, as we come to Matthew 5 this morning, would you listen and follow along in your Bible, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It is applicable to us today just as much as it was in the day that it was originally written, and it has the same authority. This is what it says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we look at this passage to grow in our understanding of what it means to trust in you, to trust in the promises of grace that we find through the cross of Christ, but to trust in the teaching of those who came before Christ to help us to understand what Messiah was even coming to do. Help us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no doubt there was tension concerning Jesus and the Pharisees in relationship to their understanding of how Jesus viewed the law and the prophets. And we do notice there that he says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's kind of Jesus' way of speaking to the whole of the Old Testament. The law, books of Moses, which contain the Ten Commandments, which was the moral law, but everything beyond that kind of was encompassed when he talked about the law and the prophets, everything that had been written and delivered to the people of God in the days before Jesus came. There was a point of tension between Jesus and these teachers of the law about just what Jesus' view of those things were. And we feel that tension today, still, in the church, because we still struggle with the tension that exists between the law and grace, about outward manifestations of what it means to be righteous and holy, and inward manifestations of what it means to be righteous and holy, or on a theological level, what some theologians refer to as legalism versus antinomianism, which is, I don't need the law at all. And you can go around to various churches, you can listen to different teachers or preachers, and you can feel it in your own life sometimes, where if you love God's grace and mercy, you tend to say, well, you know what, I'll never follow any of these things at all that are written about the morality and ethics of the people of God, and so what difference does it really make so long as I'm saved by the blood of Jesus? And you kind of wander through life in that antinomian, grace-only kind of way of living. Or sometimes we feel it, and this happens to us as we get older, where we start to be critical of the way people that are younger than us are practicing their faith and whether or not they're doing the things that we did in our generations. You feel the tension sometimes when it comes to church, and some people are in coats and ties, and some people are in shorts, and some people got a cup of coffee, and some people view the experience very formally. And it's very easy for us to sometimes kind of cast judgment on one another one way or the other. And there is a real sense where these Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees were looking at Jesus and wondering whether or not he was just some young buck who was doing his own thing. Even in the history of the church, there's some tension about this. The great reformer Martin Luther, who launched the Protestant Reformation in 1517, who was critical of the way the church was functioning, he kind of concluded in the end that everything you read in your Bible is either grace or law. And there's nothing in between the two. And so the way that he kind of preached an understanding of this, as you can see his own quote here, for the law has as its terminus to terrify the impenitent with the wrath and displeasure of God and drive them to Christ. And so the only reason for the law, the only real reason the Old Testament exists, is to convict you of sin and make you look at Jesus and cry out to him and say, I can't keep the law, save me, Jesus. So he would later go on to say, when you sin, sin boldly, because you're covered by the grace of God. And while we certainly agree in a sense with what Luther has said. The other reformers thought that maybe Luther was missing something in his bifurcation of the Bible into either law or grace. That there was something between the two that was of value for the believer. And Jesus was keenly aware of this difficulty himself. After all, he had been the one that challenged the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. He had forgiven people by his own authority. He had talked about overthrowing the temple, which was at the center of Judaism. He'd spoken directly with women and Samaritans and people that were considered unclean. He'd eaten with them. He'd touched them. All of which, in one way or another, was a violation. As the Pharisees looked to try to work out what the law required of those that were truly following God. Jesus went even further in Matthew 15, later in the gospel that we're going to look at here, when he says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." At which point the disciples came to him in verse 12 and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that saying?" Jesus says, "Yeah." Because their understanding is an external only understanding of righteousness. So Jesus was highly critical of merely external forms and measures of righteousness. His focus was on the internal and how the internal should impact what we do with our hands and voice and eyes and feet. Paul, the apostle, also experienced this tension in his ministry. He said in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 4 to 6, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now," Paul said, "we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And so both Paul and Jesus were emphasizing something very clear about the law. It is not a merely external thing, number one. And number two, it does not have the power to save you by your doing of it. That said, both Paul and in this passage Jesus are keen to underline the fact that that does not mean that the law, the Old Testament, the moral and ethical standards that God gives his people do not matter. They matter for us. We must hold them as the people of Christ. And so what did Jesus teach concerning the law in the prophets, in these verses that we read a few moments ago? I want to give you a few bullet points so that you have a clear understanding of what Jesus was saying in answering the criticism of the Pharisees, and maybe also at the same time anticipating the misapplication of his teaching amongst those who would follow him. Because he was correcting both as he spoke to them in these verses, verses 17 to 20. So the first thing I want us to see there about what Jesus teaches concerning the law and the prophets is this. Jesus is saying that his ministry is not designed to overthrow the Old Testament and the law. He has not come to overthrow them. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That means to nullify or abrogate or dissolve them. And again, he's naming the law and the prophets. And so he's speaking of all the holy scriptures that these Jewish people would have had in their possession at the time of his coming, just as we have these 39 books of the Old Testament in our possession as the people of God today. He's not coming, if you will, to tear out the first two-thirds of the pages of the book that most of you hold in your laps right now. There are, though, should know, some churches that no longer use the Old Testament. They don't preach from the Old Testament. They don't look to the Old Testament at all. It's a very small swath of extreme churches. Then there's another group of churches who say, well, you know, the Old Testament is interesting, but it's not really applicable to Christians. So read it, if you will, as a historical narrative of the people of God, but not something that applies to you. But I think what Jesus was saying is no, neither of those are correct. The Old Testament is relevant and it applies. The problem was, how does it apply? How does it apply? And so his first point that he's making is that his ministry, his coming into the world as Messiah, was not an act of overthrowing the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament remains relevant to Christians. It's by the way, why we preach. We preached in the last 3 years through the book of Genesis, and we preached most recently through the book of Deuteronomy. We will continue to preach from the Old Testament. It's also why we read from the Old Testament and not just the New Testament. You hear the Old Testament read, as you heard read this morning from Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones. We will continue to do that. We'll continue to call you to confession from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll continue to preach assurance of pardon from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll continue to talk about the ways that the Old Testament applies just as much as the New Testament does. So that's the first point Jesus is making. The second point that Jesus is making is that his ministry is designed to show how the Old Testament law and the prophets connect to the coming of Messiah. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but instead to fulfill them. To fulfill is to perfect or to consummate something. Now, if you think about the Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament, if you really stop and think about it, it's full of as much grace as the New Testament is. After the fall of man in Genesis 3, everything from that point, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel pronounced in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are covered with the skins of an animal, and from there on out, as the Old Testament unfolds, it is the grace of God after the grace of God after the grace of God. Maybe perhaps best illustrated in the fact of the Passover lamb. When Israel was trapped under the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt, and God was going to deliver them, to save them, to rescue them, to redeem them, he did it through this incredible act of the blood painted on the doorposts of their homes. And that picture for the people of Israel was, all the way until the time of Christ, and even to this modern day, at the center of their understanding of what their religion was supposed to be, covered by the blood. Now, Israel had some problems, just like we do. They ended up in captivity because they rejected God. They started to worship idols. And when they finally made it back to the land after their captivity in Babylon, the leaders of Israel felt like, we have not done a good job emphasizing how important it is that we follow Jesus. And so in those 400 years between the writing of the last Old Testament book and the coming of Jesus, the Pharisees arose. And in the rising up of the Pharisees, they began to codify oral law into books that were descriptions of how the rabbis thought you should apply the law of God from the Old Testament. And these books, which started small, started to grow. And the commentaries on what the Old Testament meant started to get very big, so that when Jesus finally came, he looked at what was being taught to the people, and it had become distant from the Old Testament itself. It was littered with ways that the Pharisees thought you should live out your Christian life. And on the Sabbath, you can't walk more than this many feet, and you can't take this size of a lump of food more than one gulp in your mouth, and you can't do these works of mercy, just as an example. So Jesus enters this fray, and he's saying, you guys are missing the point about what the law was. Yes, indeed, the law is of value, but not in the way that you are preaching it to these people. And so the shape of religion at the time of Jesus' coming was corrupted. And Jesus is saying, I have come to resurrect your understanding of what it means to be a follower of God on the basis of what you've learned about Him already in the Old Testament as it shows its fulfillment in my work as Messiah. Which leads us to a third thing Jesus was teaching. He says, as a result of all this, you need to know that nothing in the law has been rejected. He says, for truly I say to you, I'll just stop there. This is the Son of God. This is not a prophet saying this. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, saying, for truly I say to you, which is, in modern sense, listen to me. Heaven and earth shall not pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. An iota and a dot are the smallest strokes of the Hebrew language. He said, review the entire Old Testament. I am not taking away the smallest stroke of a word or letter until we all reach fulfillment in the kingdom that is to come. That is, everything written in the law and the prophets matters in connection to my coming, and I have come to help you see this. I want you just to think about what our faith would look like without the Old Testament. First of all, we probably wouldn't have a very good understanding of sin. We wouldn't have an understanding based on the book of Genesis about the nature of the world we live in, or the nature of God, or the nature of humanity, or the difference between men and women, or what marriage is. If we didn't have Exodus, we wouldn't understand the Passover lamb. If we didn't have books like the Song of Songs, which is a great poem on love, is a heightened expression of how we can learn to worship God. If we didn't have the Psalms, we wouldn't have authentic spirituality, where we can both lament over our sin, we can rejoice in God's provision, we can shake our fist at God in anger and wonder what He's doing, and everything else written in the Psalms, which helps us to understand what it means to be a follower of God in this world. Just think for a minute what it would be like if we started to erase portions of the Old Testament or neglect them. And Jesus is saying, and He practiced this in His own ministry by constantly quoting from the Old Testament, affirming it as the Son of God. This matters. Nothing that is said here is going to be erased for my people. When you understand this, you will understand better what it means to come to Messiah. And when He talks about the accomplishing, the fact that everything needs to be accomplished before we finally move into the glory of God, at the heart of that is what it says in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, from the Old Testament, and you know these verses, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds were healed. That was written 800 years before Jesus came. Let me just go back 800 years. We're in the heart of the Middle Ages and the bubonic plague in Europe. 800 years. And if you doubt that, just look up the Dead Sea Scrolls and see what they found in the pots from the book of Isaiah that had been there a long time, just as we have it written in our Bibles today. 800 years, the Jews had heard that message, that there was one that was coming who would do that very thing. And so when Jesus says, there's nothing that's going to be erased, He's saying everything matters. Even the hard passages on wrath, even those passages that tell us the truth about our heroes of the faith and their failures and their sins. Everything, everything matters to the great purpose of redemption. Just like, in a sense, everything in your life matters. Every experience you've had, every joy you've had, every sorrow you've had, every success, every failure, every besetting sin you've battled, every triumphant moment of spiritual joy you've experienced, all of it matters in making you who you are as a follower of Jesus. And so Christ goes on, therefore, if anyone ceases to lay the foundation of the law and the prophets, they are misunderstanding me and they are doing damage to the faith I preach. Verse 19 says it from his own lips. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. To relax something is to unbind or unfasten it, to let it go. And so Jesus is saying, you see the beauty and mercy of Messiah, that's great. But if you unfasten or loose or fail to practice or teach that which is contained in the whole Word of God, you're actually doing damage to the thing that you think you value. And that, friends, is the great error of modern liberal Christianity. If you zoom in on modern liberal Christianity, in maybe its best manifestation, what you find there is people talking a lot about grace and being careful with people and loving people and being gentle with people and forgiving people, which is clearly a part of what God preaches and tells us to do. What you don't find there is a mention of hell or a mention of judgment or the peril that a person faces if they continue to proceed down these lines in their life where they don't pay attention to what God has said to them. Now, modern liberal Christianity does that as a matter of their doctrinal conviction. Unfortunately, the same error is practiced in modern nominal Christianity, where we're super grateful for God's grace, but we have a very hard time focusing on the fact that we're called to be sanctified as creatures of grace. Jesus says, if you stop teaching this to the children, if you stop telling this to each other, if you stop underlining all the beautiful truths of the Word of God, you're doing damage to the faith you're trying to uphold. And we see that, by the way, in the modern liberal church. The statistics just keep coming out. It's 10% of what it was 50 years ago. Liberal Christianity, the roles of these churches are now 10%, which has to be baffling, because the reason they did this and the reason we're tempted to do it is to say, well, we want people to like us. We want people to come to our churches. We want people to participate. So let's lower the standards. Well, what's actually happened is they've emptied their churches out. The only churches that are left growing in the world are the churches that take the whole thing seriously, which is hard and annoying and difficult. And there's things here we don't understand, and if we were writing it, we might write it differently, but here's the fact, it's God's Word. Yes. And you got to decide, is it God's Word or is it our Word? Jesus says, don't damage the thing that you love so much. A fifth thing he says is we have to continue to preach and teach from the Old Testament. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What are we preaching and teaching then about the law? Well, we're not preaching and teaching that if you do these things, you're going to be saved. It's precisely what we're not supposed to teach. Any manifestation of creating a list of things a Christian has to do in order to please God in such a way that he will accept them into his kingdom is a corruption of the gospel. That said, we have to preach and teach even the law. Why? Well, first of all, the law tells us who God is. If you take every single passage in the Ten Commandments and you invert it, or you kind of elevate it vertically, it's teaching us about the character of God, the attributes of God. Thou shalt not steal. That is a God who values the worth of human beings and their ability to thrive in life and have things to be a blessing. Thou shalt not commit adultery teaches us our God is faithful. And so on and so forth. We teach it so that we understand who God is. And in that understanding of who God is, it should bring conviction of sin, which is what Luther had such a clear understanding of. This, when you read it, as Tim brought us a passage, we do it every week, it should convict you. It should make you say, God is great, God is good, and I struggle badly in thought, word, and deed to live up to what God has called me to do. What shall I do? The Bible says, cry out. Cry out to God for forgiveness. That's the first use of the law. The second is, it helps us to keep curbs on society. My youngest daughter, Lily, back there, she says, oh no, you're telling another story about me, Dad. Well, this is true of almost all of our children, so it's not just about her. When they first get their driver's license, she's got her driver's license. Watch out. The first day out, she hit a curb. And she said, Dad, I ran over a curb. It was embarrassing. Well, that's the point of the law. It's why we have curbs out there, that it's better to hit a curb than to go off the road. So the law is a curb for society. You hit it, you feel the jostling, and you get back on track. It's supposed to say that to society. When we start crossing the lines of the law, we have problems in society. And then, of course, the third use of the law that Calvin and the other reformers thought Luther had missed was this sanctification part. It doesn't save you, but it does shape you. More and more, little by little, day by day, in the image of God. To worship Him, to serve Him, to follow what He said is good and right and true. It shapes you. It conforms you. And even when you fail, which you will, and I will, we all do, we all have the opportunity because of grace to come back. So we have to continue to preach it and teach it. The last thing I'll mention, Jesus says, He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our ultimate aim, Jesus says, is to rightly define what it means to be righteous before God. The Pharisees were teaching that your righteousness is defined by your actions externally. And if you do the right things, you will be seen as righteous. But Jesus wasn't after that definition. The definition Jesus gives us is an internal dependence on the grace and mercy of God that motivates you to serve Him and love Him. And we only get that not by what we do, but by what He does as a gift for us. A number of years ago, I was driving to church in my old church down in Georgia. I was late for a Bible study. And on that little island we lived on, there was one road north and south. And to get from our house up to the church, you had to drive for like 10 minutes up this road. Well, I'm late. And I get in the car to race up to church to get there in time. And sure enough, you know what happened. One lane road, can't pass. Little puttering car in front of me. You ever been behind that puttering car? You ever felt that feeling inside of you? Like, I'm late, I need to be somewhere, it's very important, and this person is puttering. And for the first minute or two, you're like, okay, it's going to be fine. And you're breathing, and you're like, okay, Lord, the world is not going to end if I'm a few minutes late. Well, the car slows down even a little bit more, and they're very gentle with other people, and they don't want to go around curves too fast. And now your blood's starting to boil, and everything inside of you wants you to lash out and say something and express gestures to this person from your car window, or honk your horn, or flash your lights, or pull up on their bumper. And I had every single one of those temptations as we puttered along this road for the next 5 minutes. And it was getting to the point where I was about ready to ram this car. Okay, because of how bad it got. Well, of course, we come to the edge of the church property, And guess where the car turned in? You got it. Turn right on into the church property. And the person who got out of the car was one of the most delightful, godly, elderly ladies in our church who shows up for everything. I just didn't know what her car looked like. I got out of the car, and she greeted me delightfully. And, you know, everything inside of me was to say, oh, it's so glad to see you, when literally a minute later I wanted to kill her. You see, I could have justified myself by saying I never rolled my window down and expressed a crude gesture or honked my horn or got up right on the edge of her bumper. I never did any of that. But everything inside of me was doing it. Jesus wants to go for that part of us. He wants us in our lives to recognize that it's that part of us that he's after. And when that part of us starts to change, there's less temptation to do the other things. And so the meaning of righteous is not being moral, but being holy. We don't get righteous by being moral. We get righteous by Jesus giving us his grace. He transforms us. My question for you this morning is, have you been transformed from the inside out? In such a way that you literally, when you're tempted to do those external things, something speaks to you and says, I'm after your heart. If you haven't ever reached that point, I'd love to talk to you about it today. I'd love to share you how you can know Jesus as the Savior of your heart and not just the things you do. When you experience him in that way, even when you fail, as we all do, you find relief and joy and hope in the arms of your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for all of us as we think about what it means to honor the Old Testament and the law, that we would learn to honor it for what it is, that which shapes us once our hearts have been captured by the Redeemer. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be captured in that first great way where we are saved. And I pray today for anyone in this room that isn't yet redeemed, that hasn't come to know Jesus as their Savior, that maybe this morning you might even do that. And in that second continuing way, that day-by-day capturing of our heart in your service, Father, teach us what that looks like in our lives, to honor your whole word, everything in it, even the things that are hard. We lift all this up to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.